Good evening. This is our second study on the topic of perseverance in the book of Hebrews. And we're entitling it Enduring to the End. And mainly because that has to do with the Christian life, but for some of you, you can apply it even to the study, if you like. How do we get to the end of the study? How do we get to the end of tonight? Coffee and smartphones. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that as we look at your word and learn, that you would encourage our hearts and our faith in Christ. Amen. Well, I want to start off with just a little review, if you weren't here last week, of what we talked about. And so we can kind of attack that. My first question to kind of start off with is, why study perseverance? Why do you think that's important? Or do you? Question, not rhetorical. Because we all have to persevere. All right, that's a good reason. It's not easy, as is demonstrated by, I think, lots of anecdotal evidence around us, right? So these are reasons. Because we not only have to persevere individually, but we're with other people who need to persevere. Ed? Yeah, exactly. So all these questions, all these reasons for these questions, but why study the book of Hebrews in relation to this question? To whom was Hebrews addressed, I guess, to help us answer that? Or why would this message have been important to them? Okay, second generation Jews. When you say second generation, what do you mean? Okay, so second-generation Jewish Christians. Okay? Second-generation Jewish Christians. What else do we know about them? Yeah, they're tempted to draw back to the Jewish faith and to the synagogue. Because that would be easy. Why would it be easy? It's familiar. There's persecution. But why would persecution lead them into the synagogue? Anybody remember? That's right. Jews were protected under Roman law. That's correct. Any ideas where this might have taken place? What's our best guess? Rome. That's right. So this is Roman Christians, second generation. Is this their first time to experience persecution? No. So they experienced it before under Claudius's edict. Jews were expelled from Rome. Many came back, and now they're about to hit a second wave of persecution, but now as Christians, because they're Jewish Christians, right? So they're having to go through it twice. The Gentiles, on the other hand, just got to face it once, but they've got to face it twice. So that's what's going on. And so the reason this message would have been important to them is because they are seriously contemplating going back to the synagogue, going back to Judaism. That's right. So from that overview, questions from last week that came to your mind as you were, sitting so studiously and reflecting on last week's talk throughout the week, as you were in the shower. Right.
So, in terms of discern whether God is pushing them that way or somebody else is pushing them that way, and how to be able to clearly discern what is right and what is wrong.
Yeah, I think that would have been one of the major questions. That would have been one of the huge questions that they're facing is the question of, I think, through this persecution and being put in a very vulnerable situation has probably caused a lot of questions in their mind about whether or not they are actually in God's people, in God's plan, or did they lead that? Because if God's for his people, then he should be protecting his people, and guess who's protected and guess who's not? So that would be a big question that I would think and would rise, especially as they have doubts. Certainly expedient. Right. And so that's one of the questions I think that the author of Hebrews is going to address. Who wrote Hebrews, by the way? We don't know. Anybody say Paul just to get me upset? Okay. Good. We are going to look at the question then this week of why persevere. So next week we're going to look at, I ended, if you remember, at the end of last study, is the basic message of Hebrews over and over again. And what is Hebrews genre-wise? It's a sermon, right? It's a sermon. That's why it actually doesn't preach very well to preach through Hebrews slowly, because you basically say the same thing over and over again, because he keeps going back to the exact same application. Persevere, 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 persevere. And as you're looking at that, and he keeps saying that, we ended with this. Well, why? That's the question people are going to be asking. Why should I persevere in this? And how? We're going to reserve the how till next week, and this week we're just going to look at the why. And the author basically says two things. He says the reason that you need to persevere is because of what you have in Christ. So we're going to look at that. And the second reason that you need to persevere is because of what you lose when you turn from Christ. So those two things. Think of it like this. When I'm gonna admit a lot and reveal a lot. This is very vulnerable at this point in my life. So when I was 18, wait for it, I worked for Starbucks. And as I worked for Starbucks, as they were starting up in Memphis during the summer, I was also a youth intern. But the nice thing about Starbucks is that Starbucks has great benefits. And while at that point in time, I didn't really care about the health benefits because I was under my parents' plan, what I really cared about is free coffee. Like, you can go into any Starbucks and basically you get a discount, but they give you a lot more than a discount, because if you work there, like, we work there's a buddy system. We work here too. Discount. We're going to give you a free drink, right? So that's, you get a free drink, and then you get a markout. You get to mark out a pound of coffee every week. That was a pretty good deal, right? I like that. Well, here's what was great. Since I was a seasonal worker, when I was done at the end of the summer and I went off to college, the manager was like, I was like, well, I'm gone. And the manager was like, well, it's too hard to put you back in the system, so we'll just keep you in the system, right? I said, okay. So then, like, a couple months later, I was like, I wonder if my markout still works. So I go up to a Starbucks, and I punched in my numbers and saw if I could get a markout. And lo and behold, they said, yes, you can. And so then I could continue to get markouts. A year and a half later, I go, I wonder if my markout still works. I haven't worked at Starbucks for a year and a half. And lo and behold, it worked. It was 2 or 2.5 years later that I finally went up and, like, it didn't work. Okay, here's the thing that the author of Hebrews is saying. Being a Christian and receiving the benefits that come from being in Jesus' family is not like receiving the benefits at Starbucks. You don't get to walk away and keep them. That's not what happens. It's not like you have all these benefits and then you get to walk away and you get to keep the benefits. It's not like, well, I had a comp car that I was driving that my company gave me, and then when I quit that job and went to another company, I just kept the car. It doesn't work. You lose your benefits. And part of what he wants us to see is, one, you have all these great things in Christ. Two, when you walk away, you don't have them anymore. That's what he wants to impress upon us. So First, let's look at what he says that we have in Christ. The basic structure, which is important for how the author is making his argument or making his case, his rhetorical structure is, he gives a whole lot of exposition, that is explanation of basically biblical truth from biblical text. And then he stops and he gives exhortation, which is basically imperatives or warnings, right? And you see this throughout. So what do you have in Christ? Well, the first thing that you have is in Christ you receive God's final revelation. If you'll look at, open to Hebrews, if you have Hebrews, please open it. And if you look at the first chapter, very famous passage, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, the author begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And then he goes through this cantina of Old Testament quotations to talk about the superiority of Christ to the angels. But he opens by saying, long ago, God spoke. God revealed himself. God spoke in these various times in various ways through these prophets. But now he's spoken through his Son. And what he basically is trying to say is this whole section really is dealing with the fact that Jesus is God's final and full revelation. He's the highest authority. See, I mean, you have to ask the question, why does he start talking about angels here? Kind of seems bizarre, but he just goes on and on and on about angels. Because in Jewish tradition, in Jewish understanding, God's revelation was mediated through angels. It wasn't mediated directly. It was mediated through angels. And so now he's saying, no, you have a supreme authority, this authority that's higher than the angels, even God himself. I don't know if you've ever been on one of those customer service calls with a company and you're talking to them, and I hate those calls, right? You call, you wait on the phone, and it's like, it's not going to be good. And every once in a while, you're surprised because you get like a really kind, nice person who's like, if they can't figure it out, what do? I love this. Let me connect you with my superior. You know what I'm talking about? And so I was on a call with Mac, and I'm talking to them, and they say, let me connect you to my superior. And then they couldn't figure it out. They said, let me connect you to my superior. And then their superior gives me his number and says, if we can't figure this out and we have to stop, you call me at another time. I will directly pick up. These are my work hours. You've got my direct number. And I'm like, this is good customer service. Well, I had a friend who, he's not a friend. He's a friend of a friend, a friend of several friends. He has a fashion blog, and I'm not going to tell you why or how I know this, but I do also know that on his fashion blog, he talks about one time having a problem with J. Crew's customer service. So he's talking to them, so he's like, sends an email into their customer service department. I had a very bad experience with your customer service department. Who gives him a call? The CEO of J. Crew, Mickey Drexler, gives him a call, writes him an email, says, I'm sorry, I'll take care of it, signs it, you know, Mickey. So now he and Mickey are tight. All right, if it comes from Mickey, when Mickey says, like, I'll take care of it, you can have the discount or whatever, there's no higher authority. That's it. You know the job's getting done. In the same way, the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, like, God's not using intermediaries anymore. This is God himself. This is God himself who is speaking, the one who made all things, the one who is the exact radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe. He is the one who is speaking to you. In Christ, you have God's final revelation. But the author goes on in chapter 3 to say that in Christ you also have God's presence. There's a section where he talks about Jesus being greater than Moses, but it's important to note the comparison here. If you turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the house, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Basically, what he's saying is he's comparing Jesus and Moses, and he's not poo-pooing on Moses. That is a misunderstanding of the author of Hebrews. The whole argument of Hebrews works from, it's a very ancient Jewish argument, and it's called technical term, it's a calviomer. Let's not use that. Let's say it's an argument from lesser to greater, or my favorite way to say it, it's the how much more argument, right? You know the how much more argument? The how much more argument is this. It's like, Paul's going to love this. The how much more argument is this. You know, if a pint of Ben and Jerry's pistachio ice cream is good, how much more a gallon? Okay, I'm not connecting with you, but I am connecting with me right now, which is what's most important, right? Pick your thing. But basically it's to say, like, if this is good, how much more is something that's better? And here we have the how much more. If the mediation and the revelation through angels was good, how much more the final revelation of Jesus Christ? If Moses was a good leader and he was faithful to God in all things, how much more Jesus? And moreover, here's the big thing. Notice that Moses and Jesus actually keep for God two different houses, the tabernacle and the church. And basically, he goes on, if you look, and he says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were spoken to him, but Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son, and we are his house." He's saying, listen, what happens in a house? Someone lives there. Now, what he's saying is that you have a more intimate presence than the Israelites did with Moses, who was faithful over that house. There, God was your neighbor, and that was cool, right? You had your RV, God had his RV. You were an RV people, and you moved around, and you could see God's RV down the way, and it was putting off some glory, and you were putting off some smoke. And as you were going around the ancient Near East, you were like, yeah, we park here, and God parks over there. But now, there's no more like God's RV is down the road. God actually lives in your house. It's a much closer relationship. And he's saying, because of Jesus in Christ, we get a much more intimate, a greater revelation of God's presence. Moreover, in Jesus, the author of Hebrews goes on, we find that what we have is the promise of God's eternal rest and eternal salvation. He picks up in chapter 3, verse 7, and he goes through this long explanation of basically what happens in the wilderness, which with the people of Israel grumbling. And this episode comes back over and over again, particularly of when they grumbled, Moses strikes the rock and such. And it says, if you see, it says that in chapter 4, it's a very long explanation, but in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For as Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from all his works as God did from his." And he says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall." And so here we see that there is a greater promised rest. I mean, if you think about how important it was for the people of Israel, we've been studying Exodus, and you think about how important it was for them to receive the promise to enter the promised land. And first of all, they've been waiting 400 years in Exodus. Secondly, after they get out of there, they have to wait like another 40 years of wandering the desert as nomads. It was very interesting. I was reading today in Numbers, and I was talking about how the kings, like, notice them. That's like, these people are really bizarre because they're huge and they're spread out everywhere, and yet they have no home. And they keep asking to pass through all these lands, and all the other kings say no. And they're worried about them because they're so big. And so they're like, we're going to go to war with you. And this is how they live. Like this big homeless people that was transient and just going from one place to the next. And think of how important it was when they got, as we saw this last week, to the Jordan or crossing the river. They're going to the land of Canaan. They can finally settle down. Have you ever been in that place where like you've been living out of a suitcase for way too long? And it's like, I just want to be able to hang my clothes. I'm tired of living in boxes and suitcases, right? You know that feeling. All right, if that feeling is like, that's an inkling of the feeling that the Israelites had, but God is saying there's an even greater rest, that actually that rest that Joshua was providing and leading them into in Canaan, that there was an even greater rest that pointed to. And that's the rest of the eternal rest that we even see, I think, way back in Genesis, of the fact that Adam and Eve were going to enter into God's Sabbath rest, which is an eternal rest. And he's saying, this is what you have. You have an eternal rest. It's not just a weekend away. It's not 2 weeks vacation. It is hit the lottery, go to retirement, right? It's not boredom. It's not worry retirement. It is hit the lottery, go to retirement, and enjoy yourself. That is the rest that he's talking about. And in Christ, we have this rest. We also have an eternal salvation. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9. He has, the author has been talking about all that, how Jesus is greater, how they have a high priest who's done all these, been obedient and done all these things. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. So he's this high priest in chapter 5, verse 5, that's been appointed. And then he goes on to talk about how in the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him that is God, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designed by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of that's confusing, I know, about this whole Melchizedek deal, but the thing that I want you to notice is that through Jesus's obedient life, he became the eternal source of salvation to all who obey him. And so he is able to offer this eternal salvation to anyone who follows and obeys him. So that's the other thing. You have this eternal salvation, this eternal rest. But you also have, and this is a big chunk of the book, you have a better priest, a priest of the new covenant, or a priest of a better covenant, I should say. If you look in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that, now the point in what we're saying is this. I love when he does that because sometimes I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about, and this is really confusing. He's like, the point is this. Good, because I got lost there. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then he goes on to talk about how before and after this, how much greater this high priest is. So I want to talk about a little bit about in what ways is Jesus a better priest? In other words, what does it mean that we have a high priest of a better covenant? Well, first, this is a high priest who can make you perfect. That's a big deal in the book of Hebrews, going from the imperfect to the perfect, the imperfect of the Old Covenant and Old Testament and Old Revelation to the perfect and final one. And we see that Jesus is actually a priest who can make you perfect. chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Basically, what he's saying is this. So there was this very murky, mysterious figure in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. He came and he offered, Abraham offered hospitality to him. He was a priest. And basically, it was God and God's messenger to Abraham, which is why Hebrews will later talk about offering hospitality to those being unaware of who they are, offering hospitality even to God, entertaining God. And so this guy, though, the Jews kind of picked up on this. And so you have Psalm 110, which is very important in the book of Hebrews. It's actually very important in the New Testament. It's the most quoted text in all of the New Testament, Psalm 110, because there David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so we have David, the anointed one, talking about his Lord, which is also his son, saying to my Lord. And so you have this mysterious figure who's David's son, yet higher than David. And he says, sit at my right hand. He's going to the right hand of the Father. But then it says he's also a priest. So he's not only the anointed Davidic king, the Messiah, he's also a priest. And so they take this and they say, whoa, this kind of unlocks who Jesus is. This whole idea that there is this priest king, that the Messiah was also a priest. And he wasn't a normal priest. He was according to the order of Melchizedek. He was coming from outside. He's not from Aaron's line. He's from a different order, right? And here we say that we have this priest who is from a different order. And because he's not from the Aaronic order, the Aaronic order couldn't make you perfect. So there was a need for another priest. And Jesus is that priest who can make you perfect. That's why he goes on. Chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Is that right? 7:18. Yeah. No, I copied that down wrong. I'm not sure where else it talks about the perfection there. But basically, there's this idea. Oh, great. Here we go. Well, there's the son who's been made perfect forever. But you'll see throughout that there's this importance, this question of perfection, and that Jesus is actually able, he's a high priest who can make you perfect. Also, we see that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. Chapter 7, verse 25, or 23 through 25, he says that the former priests were many in number, or many of them, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, here's the thing. All right, like everybody, it's on the whole, it's usually sad when a pastor has to leave. But pastors always have to leave because they either are called somewhere else and leave or they die, right? And when they die, it's sad. But you have to get a new pastor. And then it disrupts things, and there's no continuity, and the discontinuity's hard, and all that stuff. And then, when the discontinuity's hard, you don't feel like you're being ministered to progressively. So it's kind of like you have to have a restart and a reboot. And the same thing is true with the priest. There are these priests, and they have order, and then they die, and then you have to get a new one. You have to start all over, and there's this transition, and all this other stuff happens. But here we find that because Jesus is actually an eternal priest who lives forever, whose priesthood continues permanently. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No transition periods, no switching the baton, no nothing like that. No, he continues to make intercession for them. No reestablishing a relationship with the priest. No. You have an eternal relationship. Yes, Ed.
I think the verse
Yes, there is that, the 10:14, that he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then it comes up again in 7, 8, 9. But yeah, so it shows up continually throughout the book. Thanks for that, Ed. But Jesus' priesthood, back to that, is eternal. And so you have this eternal priest. More than that, you have a priest who gives you a better covenant. Now, this is very, I think, we have to be very careful here. Because I think a lot of people, especially Christians, misread the author of Hebrews. And what they think that the author of Hebrews is saying is, well, there was this old covenant, and it was really kind of bad. And the forms of it were bad, and the shape of it was bad, and the laws were bad. And now we have actually a good new covenant. I think that's not the way to read Hebrews, and I'm going to show you why. If you look in chapter 8, starting in verse 6, he says this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, here's the question. What is different between the old and new covenant? That's the question, and we're about to answer it. For if that first covenant had been faultless, so there's something that's faultless with it, there would have been something that to find fault within it. There would have been occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says. Now, who is he? God. And who does he find? What does he find fault with? Them. The problem was not the covenant. The problem was the people who couldn't fulfill the covenant. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. The old covenant was fine. The problem was with the old covenant people, which the old covenant didn't transform. That's the issue. That's why when he goes on to promise, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." Okay, well, what's different about it? "On the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." Well, that's the problem. They didn't persevere. "For I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It doesn't talk about a different law. It doesn't talk about a different covenant. And so far as the external structures and things like that are concerned, the burden of Jeremiah, the burden of the author of Hebrews, I would say suggest the burden of Paul, is the internalization of the covenant. Yes, I'm not saying that there aren't changes from the Old Testament and into the New. There are changes. But to kind of say that the author of Hebrews is just kind of saying all that is awful and then God had to do this new thing is to misread it. His whole thing is predicated upon how great the old covenant was. And in order to understand anything that he's saying, you have to understand the old covenant and its ways. And then he's applying that to the New Testament saint situation. Now, this has lots of implications. For instance, this would have implications for how we understand the law. This has implications for how we understand covenant solidarity and community solidarity. It's not that we left all that kind of corporate stuff in the Old Testament and now the New Testament's just about individuals. It's not that we left all that stuff that has to do with families and now we're just about individuals. It's not that we left all those ceremonial things in the Old Testament and now we just have spiritual worship. No. That's not the point. Now, there are changes. I'm not saying that. Radical changes come with the redemptive historical development in the coming of Jesus. Not saying that that doesn't happen, but we have to understand that what is the problem with the old covenant, where it is faulty, is the fault lies in the people who were unable to keep it. And so God has to write his law on their hearts, on their minds and on their hearts so that they can keep it. And he says, "And I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each to his neighbor, each to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Of course, God was always merciful toward the iniquities of his people, and he always remembered their sin no more, right? That's a continuation. That's continuity, not discontinuity. The discontinuity is the fact that God is actually making his people covenant keepers. So he gives you this better covenant, which is the covenant which is built on better promises. And I think that the promise is basically that you are actually able to persevere now. I think that's the promise of the new covenant, that God is making us persevering people. But we'll get to that a bit later, a little bit more. But we also have a better priest because he offers a greater sacrifice. In chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we read about some of the sacrifices that the Levitical priest made. And it says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Basically, here we see that Jesus is a greater high priest, and he offers a greater sacrifice. And the greater sacrifice is this: one, the old priest offered many sacrifices, daily sacrifices. He offers one sacrifice. Two, they had to offer it for their own sins and the sins of the people. He doesn't have to do that because he's perfect. And then three, the biggest thing, they offered bulls and goats, and he offered himself. He offered a greater sacrifice than that too. We can see this as well in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. It says, "When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ash of the heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus' sacrifice is so complete, so perfect, so good, that it is good enough. He's saying, like, if the Old Testament sacrifices were good enough to do certain things, like, for instance, the sprinkling of defiled persons and offer purification for the flesh, how much more Jesus, because he can cleanse you from a guilty conscience? Now, most of us don't believe that, mind you. I realize that, because most of us kind of have guilty consciences that we beat ourselves up over and over again with, and we kind of try to do our penance and work our way back into kind of God's favor, because we don't think that it's strong enough for that. But God says that it's strong enough to cleanse us even from the guilt of a guilty conscience. And so, here we have a greater sacrifice because he's able to do that. Moreover, he says later on, if you look actually in chapter 10, verse 4, just so you don't get the wrong idea, it's not that the blood of bulls and goats actually did wash away sins. He makes that very clear in chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's not that the blood and bulls and goats ever took away sins. It's that through that sacramental offering, and they were sacraments, they were able to purify one of the flesh, and that is make one holy and in a proper state according to the purity laws. But those sacrifices always pointed to Jesus. They were sacramental and were connected with his once-for-all sacrifice, and they did not take away anything. It's not like God saved people through sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament, but now he saves people through the death of his son. Now, everyone's saved through the death of his son, and their sacramental system looked forward, and ours looks back, basically. So he is offering a greater sacrifice. And finally, he gives you greater access. In chapter 10, verse 19 through 21, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since then we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Here, the author is saying that the access that you have to God is unrivaled. And Jesus is a priest who offers you unrivaled access to God. And here's why. Because Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, and he is at the right hand of God. Now, when the priest, the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, do you know how he represented you or how he represented the people in the Old Testament? Anyone? The Old Testament scholars out there. Thoughts? Think about what he wore. He was allowed to go, but how did he represent people? How were they represented? Do you remember how they? Yeah, he had an ephod, and there were things about his clothing that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, right, when he came in. Well, here's the deal. Jesus doesn't have something on his clothing that represents the people of God. You're actually united to him, and he takes you with him in there. He takes you in there. Like, you are already in the Holy of Holies because you are united to Jesus. You can never be more closer to God than you are right now. You can never be further away from God than you are right now, because you can never be closer or further than his son. Positionally, that's where you are. United to Jesus in the Holy of Holies. And so because of that, he provides this a much greater access than was ever attainable before. And I've got this wonderful experience in 2001 when I had a lot of adrenaline and didn't need a lot of sleep, where I drove from Memphis to Atlanta to a U2 concert. And we got there very early, and we had these tickets. And I was pretty excited because, like, I was like, I had a ticket. I had access to see U2. And so I didn't care if it was behind and up high and all I'd be looking at is like Bono's bald spot. It was cool with me. So I go in and I'm excited about seeing Bono's bald spot. But then I walk in and they just put a wristband on me. I'm like, what is this? So I get in and start asking people. They don't tell me. What is it? Finally, an event staff person says, "Oh, that means you can go down there," which meant that I could go on the floor. So at that time, they had this kind of harp-shaped thing, and you could go onto the floor, and I could stand outside. But if I had showed up earlier, I would have had access. I was like 3 feet, like, or two, three rows from Bono, by the way. Like, I have a piece, like, there's a part of me, I'm not going to tell you what part, that hasn't been washed because it got Bono sweat on it. But I could have gotten closer, because if you had been there early, there was another color wristband that would have gotten you into the heart, which I call the Holy of Holies. Not really, but it's about as close as we come, right? On earth, outside of I'm digging a ditch. Anyway, it's an analogy, people. You could get in with you two right there and even further backstage passes. Now that would have been awesome. I don't have any of those connections. Anyway, the point is that Jesus provides you not tickets to see the bald spot. Like, he gets you into the heart. He gets you backstage passage. That's where you're going. That's the access that you have. So he is a high priest that provides you with greater access. So that's what you have in Christ. He's God's final revelation. He's God. Well, we need to skip forward. This shouldn't be here. Oh, the last thing is that he provides an unshakable kingdom. But we'll skip that because we're running out of time. Any questions at this point? Yes, Danielle. Yeah, that's a great question. So I think that it's important to realize for Paul that when he's talking about the by faith and his argument by faith is that everyone is justified by faith. And that is that everyone, Old Testament or New Testament, has a right standing before God based on faith alone in the promise of Christ, right? So it is Christ's work and the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham that gained the Abraham a right standing and right relationship with God, in that sense. But what I would say it didn't do is bring him into new creation or give him power to actually obey. That's a different thing. So we're talking about in systematic theology terms the difference between justification and sanctification. And I don't think if you talk to Paul, he would say that sanctification in the Old Testament works the same, or under the Old Covenant works the same as the New. Because I think that he sees a major event happening with the outpouring of the Spirit that is completely different than what was happening under the Old Covenant time period. So does that help? Yes, it's absolutely. I mean, I think that is true, and so I don't want to diminish that. There is a better covenant because we have a better mediator of that covenant. That is part of it, and so absolutely. I guess what I'm trying to say though is that it's not certain folks I think can get trapped in the idea that it's the external structure of the covenant that was the problem and not the players. And so I want to say that actually it's the players that make the new covenant. And the major two players are Christ and Spirit. Christ as the mediator and founder of the new covenant and his work, and Spirit being what he pours out on people that allows them to actually internalize the covenant. But it's not like, oh, there was this law and rules back then and we don't have that now, or there was all this ceremony back then and so now we've done away with that. Isn't that so much better? I don't think that is what the authors are after, and that's what I think sometimes. Or it's also not like that. It's not that God gave something that was bad. Yeah. So I think that also can be a way that people understand it, and I don't think that's right. There was another question before you, I think. Ed? I don't have any problem with the Spirit being present in the Old Testament, but I don't think that he was eschatologically present in the Old Testament. I don't think you have the inbreaking of the eschaton in the same way, particularly into the hearts of Christians. Yeah. Absolutely. The Spirit's active and alive and working, but in a very different fashion than under the New Covenant. So, all right. Well, I'm gonna go a little quickly through what you lose, and I think I can do this quickly. The book of Hebrews has six warning passages, or five warning passages that are agreed upon, and they come at the end of each of these kind of sections. And what I want to do tonight is not deal with questions of, are these warnings hypothetical or not? Can people really fall away or not? And those questions, we're going to save that to our last meeting. Right now, I just want you to hear the rhetorical effect of what he is saying that you lose if you actually leave Christ. So, for instance, in Christ you have the final revelation of God, but he gets then to chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he talks about this great salvation, which was declared first by the Lord and then his apostles, and was manifest by, or attested to by signs and wonders and such. Basically, he's saying, what he's saying is this, Jesus is not just a better revelation, a fuller revelation. Jesus is the final revelation. So it's like this. I remember being in England and I saw buses going by and I knew I should go back to my home. And as the buses were going by, I was just having too much fun. So I'll always catch the next bus. And then I go out to catch the next bus and I caught the next bus. But I get to the next bus stop and the buses stop running. I was done. I was in the middle of London, like way away from where I was supposed to be sleeping. And then buses that came by, out of service. We are done running. I was like, how am I going to get back? But see, I always thought, oh, there'll be another bus coming. And each bus that came, I thought, oh, this one will be fine, but it said out of service. Why? Because there were no buses. There were no more buses that were running. They were not being sent. Jesus is the last word. There are no more. What he's saying is, if you give up on this, if you leave this, guess what? There aren't any more chances. God's not doing another work. This is the final thing. So if you leave him, you leave it all. There's nothing else. If you leave Jesus, that is it, right? It doesn't get better. God's not doing anything more. And that's severe. Some of us, we know this experience because we procrastinate. I'm a procrastinator. And Christmas time comes and, you know, there's always time to get someone their favorite present. And you're just going to go. And then they're sold out and it's done. And then Christmas comes around and you're like, here's $20. And you feel like, oh. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. Oh, you all look like you don't. That's me, every present, every present. Anyway, there's no more. It's all done. You lose that. In Christ, you have an eternal rest. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13 is basically one long warning text. And he says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, whoa, this is going to go through each one. Can you, thanks. I'll just point out that he's pointing out and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the people. And he's talking, quoting from the Old Testament. And he says in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So if you leave, then you will not enter God's rest. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That is the same sort of disobedience that they did under in the wilderness. So if you fall, you will not enter God's rest. Okay, I need to keep going. In Christ, we said that you had an eternal salvation. But then we learn that in chapter 6, and this is a difficult text that we'll return to in 2 weeks. But he says, and it's difficult for anyone of any persuasion theologically. He says, basically, chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away to restore again to repentance, and they are since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It goes on to draw these two illustrations about land, and he says that one of these lands at the end is burned. The analogy is pretty clear. Judgment is coming. And if you leave Jesus, you not only leave your eternal salvation, you also end up in judgment. In Christ, you have a better, we said we have a priest of a better covenant. But then the author says in Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He's saying, if in Christ you have full and final satisfaction for your sins, completely, absolutely. If you leave him, you don't have that. There's no way to get that. There's no sacrifice for sins that remains. That's it. And there's no way to do it. You can't work yourself into it. You can't clean yourself up. It's it. And so that's what you're losing. And then he says that we learn that in Christ you have an unshakable kingdom. But he says in chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And when he stops there and says, for our God is a consuming fire, and when he talks about the fact that he's talking about, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. The deal is if you refuse him who is speaking, then you're not receiving the unshakable kingdom. You're part of the things that are shaken. And that's why it says, our God is a consuming fire. So here, in Christ, you have an unshakable kingdom. If you leave him, you do not have that. You do not have that security. It's the difference between walking into the safest earthquake-proof room in Santa Barbara and being there for the next big one, and walking into who's been into my office? Have you seen my office? And walking into my office with the two, I've got bookshelves stacked one on top of another, and they're not actually meant to be like that, right? And then lots of books. If I was under there during an earthquake, I would die, except for the fact that they are securely fastened into the wall. I will say that. But if they weren't securely fastened into the wall and an earthquake happened, I'm gone. That's what it would be like, right? That's the difference. And so in Christ, you have this earthquake-proof room, the safest room in the world that you could be in, and in the middle of the earthquake. And then outside Christ, no. Once you turn, you leave that behind. So that is why, because of all the things you have in Christ, and because of all the things you give up when you turn away. And so he's saying, do not go back to the synagogue. Do not go back to the synagogue. And by the way, all those things that you have in Christ, they can get you through the persecution. You have the greatest authority. You have a high priest who's laid down for it. He intercedes for you. He knows your weakness, right? You have one who has been faithful. You have a model to look through. You have a rest that you can look forward to. He says that you can get through what's about to come. You can resist. You can keep going. And the reason is because all that you have in Christ. But don't go back to the synagogue, because if you do, you leave it all behind. You don't take some parts with you. You don't get almost. No, it's done. That's it. Right? There's no retro models. You know what I'm talking about? So retro models are really cool because like they come out with the new Jordans, but then they do a redistribution of the old Michael Jordans and they just make them in 2006 and you can get them and you're like, well, that's kind of cool. I get to get the shoes that I got in fourth grade, right? And they're brand new and fit my feet now. Or I can get like the brand new models. I can go either way and it's awesome. It's not like you get to go back. Once God puts out the new model, the old one doesn't work for you. It doesn't work. So you can't go back. There's no power in that. It's done. That's what he's saying. Any questions? Ed.
Thank you.
Yeah. I definitely think that I can see that. That makes sense. I think that makes a lot of sense. That perhaps the only one, I don't know if it's a wrinkle or whatever in that, it might make sense. I'd have to go look at it, but it's just that most people think that the one in six is the most, and maybe it just caused the most theological trouble, but that is certainly, that's one of the stronger ones. It's pretty detailed, or at least it's packed. Yes, Rebecca. Altogether. Now, the question is whether they think that they can have their cake and eat it too, maybe. But he's saying you can't. Because in essence, if you leave the Christian community and go back to the synagogue, even though you might want to try to keep some private sense that, like, well, I'm really in allegiance to the Messiah, I'm just doing this for protection. The reality is that you're not. So that's why he keeps actually going back to this idea of holding the confession, because you could go into Judaism and maybe you could be a secret Christian, but the reality is that you're not confessing him, and therefore you're not actually being loyal and allegiance to him, and therefore you're not really his. Absolutely. I think much more in the New Testament, even though there is clearly individual exhortations, because he keeps on saying, let each of you. So there is this kind of individual. He's not just talking about communities leaving the faith or whatever, or like a church going defunct or becoming apostate. I mean, because he keeps warning, let each of you. So there is this kind of individual imperative, but it is clearly tied sociologically to the fact that leaving God and leaving his people are very tightly connected. Right. And so there's a very close correlation there, which I would say there still is today. But any other questions? Well, I'm going to stop there for time's sake, and thank you all for coming and pray. And if you have other questions, please come up afterwards and feel free to ask me. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. We pray that we would take heed to the encouragement of all the things that we have in Christ, that would be something that motivates us and drives us. And Lord, we also pray that the warnings that you issue would do their work, that we would actually take heed and realize how much we're actually throwing away to walk away from you, who have provided so much for us. We thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.